I was just about to say, I think perhaps you must be gluttons for punishment. You know? It's been a heavy weekend, isn't it? But just before we get into 1 Thessalonians 4, it's a tremendous thrill to think that I trust that all of us are here this afternoon because the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, has done something in our hearts. And someone has said, you know, that the gospel is good for the Englishman because he can talk about it. And someone has said that the gospel is good for the American because he can shout about it. And the gospel is good for the Australian. Well, I suppose he can jump about it. And the gospel is good also for the Irishman. Well, he can fight about it. But best of all, it's good for the Scotsman because it's free. And it's true, isn't it? You know. So let's just have a brief word of prayer. And we thank the Lord for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It reaches anyone and everyone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again that we're able to stand in your presence. And Lord, we were so vividly reminded this morning that we are crucified in Christ. And Father, we thank you for that blessed statement which has become a reality in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray, Father, for the remainder of this day that the Spirit of God will do his wonderful work in all of our hearts. Lord, we look to you for strength. We look to you for guidance. And we pray, O God, that the Spirit of God will be eloquent in all of our hearts as we prepare to listen and to apply the Word of God this afternoon. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The second coming of Christ is an incentive to holiness. And having a consistent walk with the Lord. And thus in the light of his imminent return, we find when we come to Thessalonians chapter 4 and the first 12 verses that we are to live lives of purity and express one toward another brotherly kindness. Now, chapter 1, we said that conversion and the second coming, or the Lord's coming and inspiring hope for young converts, they were going through a tough, rugged time. But the Apostle Paul reminded them that Jesus is coming again. And in chapter 2, we emphasized the fact of service and the second coming, the Lord's coming being an encouraging hope for the faithful servant. And let's hang in there today. It's not easy, is it, to live for the Lord Jesus? And we remind ourselves that we are strangers and pilgrims passing through devil territory. And so we are beset on every side by trials and testings. Chapter 3, in the light of persecution, the second coming, the Lord's coming, is a strengthening and stabilizing hope for the Christian. And I'm so glad this afternoon that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will not only be a physical and a tremendous event, but in our hearts it's a very, very real thing. We long and we look and we expect the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember when the Queen asked me to join the British Army, and as a private I went in to the Royal Army Medical Corps. And I had on my locker just a little phrase, and it was this, perhaps today. And I hated the Army because I didn't like discipline. And I remember I used to often look at that little phrase, perhaps today. And when we were on the parade ground, and the drums were beating, and the trumpets were blowing, I used to think, wouldn't it be great if the Lord Jesus came? Wouldn't it be tremendous if his day was today? But it wasn't so. But I want to say this, that through that time of going through the army, and through that time since, right to the present, the fact that Jesus is coming again has been a stabilizing and a strengthening hope in my own heart. Now when we come to chapter 4 then, purity of heart and life, the Lord's coming should be a purifying and have a purifying effect in our own lives. And also the latter part of 1 Thessalonians 4, a comforting hope as well. Will you take your Bibles then, please? And I want to read verses 1 to 2 at this stage of chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 2. And David, I'm expecting you to tell me 5 minutes before I finish by the usual raising of the hand. Furthermore then, we beseech, or the word there is plead, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort, and the word there is challenge. Challenge you by the Lord Jesus, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, they had already been instructed, that you ought to walk and to please God, so that you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I mentioned, Paul had already instructed them in some of the things he's going to mention now. Verses 3 through to 8. For this is the will of God. And if ever we needed some verses of Scripture which would encourage us how to live in the area of our dating and our courting, how to live as married people, then those verses are before us. Notice, for this is the will of God. Even your purity or your sanctification, as the King James has it, that we should abstain from fornication, sexual vice, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in purity or sanctification and honor. Now very quickly, there are basically three interpretations to verse 4. Some say that to possess his vessel has reference to one's body. How to possess your body in this area of purity. Some say that it has reference in the area of your wife. How to possess his wife. Or thirdly, in the area that you are looking for a wife. But I personally feel that it has reference to how a person should possess his body, whether we be single or married. Not in the lust of concupiscence or unbridled passion, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. And so he is saying here that no man is to take another man's wife. And God has promised that if we proceed and continue in sexual sin, then God will punish. And verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. And so basically then, verses 1 to 8, we have a summons to purity. And brothers and sisters, this afternoon, you all look so good looking. And you know, as I look at all of you, it almost seems as if ice cream wouldn't melt in your mouths. And it would be very, very easy for me to pass over these verses. Coming very, very quickly to the rapture. But I want to tell you, in this area of promiscuousness, in this area of fornication, Paul never adopted the hush-hush attitude. And his policy was to preach and to teach in that area. And he plainly forewarned against sordid sexual sins. Someone has said that sexual separation is a divine charge, not just the puritanical narrowness of the Apostle Paul. And we notice here that it is a thing willed of God. Christian young people and married people, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are against sexual permissiveness. I remember the story told of the young lady who, when she used to go out to date, she would take the Word of God with her. And as she got into the car with the Christian young man, and excuse the expression, I think as young men there's a little bit of bull about all of us, but she would take this Bible and she would place it in the middle of him and her. And you know, some of the young people from the church started to mock this young girl. And she said, and they said to her one day, they said, does it really work that when you go out courting, does it really work that you're able to live a clean and a pure life for Jesus? And oh yes, she said, I take my Bible and I place it there. And I want to tell you something. She said, before any of them can get to me, they've got to get past Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Not bad theology. Young people, perhaps we need to take our Bibles. But very quickly, on our first overhead, so as not to become bogged down in unnecessary details, I want to say three things which are easily to be remembered. In courting and in our married life, and time does not permit for me to share an illustration, but we need to guard our mind. Don't let your mind be like a garbage bin with the lid off. Remember this, what goes into your thought life, that is what you allow to lead and direct your thinking. Dancing through lured bypaths of fantasy will stir up sexual desires, and if unchecked will cause you to sin. You play with fire and you'll get burnt. Someone has said that you cannot fill your mind with rubbish and not be affected. And I want to say this, in all reality, we heard a challenging message today about being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. But how many of us have blown that by some of the garbage we watch on televisions? Some of the garbage our kids are allowed to see. And I trust that the Word of God we preach and the Word of God we listen to will become a reality in our hearts. And we all need that. And then secondly, the Spirit. Being a Christian is not just turning over a new leaf. It's more than trying to live a decent life. The secret of living a Christian life is the fact that the Spirit of God lives within this personality. Being a Christian means that the Holy Spirit has been given to me. And I want to say this, I find the Holy Spirit very eloquent in my own heart and in my own life. Do you? The Spirit of God, His job is to convict of sin, and He does a good job. But are we listening? Do we want to listen? And so then your mind, and remember to help us live a successful Christian life. Help us to appreciate our identification. God has given us the person of the Holy Spirit. And praise God, He today lives within your personality and within mine. If any man be in Christ Jesus, He is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And the Holy Spirit will never, ever lead you or I into sin. And then thirdly, the body. And God has given us a body. And some of us, we like our body. And some of us, we don't like our body. But nevertheless, God has given us a body. And again, 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know? One of the key phrases of 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And is it glorifying to the Lord for you or I, as a single person and as a married person, to be involved in fornication and illicit sex as a Christian? The Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 6:8, that fornication causes men and women to sin against their own body, or personality as it has it in the Greek, by experiencing guilt, condemnation, shame, and self-inflicted judgment. God never ever meant, as Christians, that we live by our sex glands. And then, closing here on these first section of verses, as a Christian, remember that your body is an investment. An investment. And God has given us bodies as Christians that we might minister and live for Him in this world. Since all that you will accomplish in life will be done through your body, and by God's grace, let us present our bodies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, our body is an instrument. Our bodies then are to be clean. We are to be clean instruments in the hand of Jesus Christ. Do you control your body, or does your body control you? And then thirdly, our body is an inheritance. Our body was given as a trust from a wise and a loving Father. Thank you. And then we want to move on very, very quickly to verses, I'm going to jump and go to verses 13 to 18. Verses 9 to 12, we have loving, working, and walking. But I'm not going to stay there. Verses 9 to 12 here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 9 to 10, loving. Paul did not have to write in this area of the brethren of Thessalonica loving each other. And then he talks about working. Some of them were becoming lazy, and some of them were making the excuse of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ a real excuse for not working. And then he talks and exhorts that they continue to walk worthily. And so then, I want to come on to verses 13 and 18. And if we could have our first or our second overhead projector. And I'm going to read this through, and I trust that you can follow through. There's no way you're going to be able to take this down right now in writing. Okay, but as an introduction to these verses, the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians contains one of the outstanding prophetic or eschatological passages of the New Testament. In this epistle, there is constant reference to future things, each chapter closing with some allusion to prophecy. None of the apostles or early Christians, however, realized that the church age in which we find ourselves would be extended 2,000 years. They, of course, did not set any date for the return of the Lord, but they were looking for Christ's coming in their lifetime. The disciples anticipated that when Christ came the first time, He would fulfill the prophecies that actually pertain to His second coming, such as the earthly reign of Christ, the kingdom of righteousness and peace, and the deliverance of the Jews from their enemies, the Romans. They confidently expected that Christ would reign, and that they would reign with Him. That is why they were so disappointed and disillusioned when Christ began to tell them that it was necessary for him to die. They could not fit into the picture. They thought that Christ was going to bring in the messianic kingdom immediately. Paul had been in Thessalonica a short time. It is quite clear that he taught the Thessalonian Christians this truth, as this epistle makes plain. They had no doubt as to the truth of the coming of Christ for them. But their problem was a problem which Paul had made not clear to them. The question concerning the time when their loved ones who had died in Christ would be raised. The question in their minds was, when, in the order of the various resurrection, would the loved ones in Christ be raised? Apparently they thought that they would be caught up to be with the Lord at any time, and that the resurrection of their loved ones would be delayed, possibly until after the great tribulation, when Christ came back to establish his kingdom. These fervent believers rightly expected the Lord's coming to be imminent, or at any moment. In their mistaken zeal, however, they also expected that it would be necessary be practically immediate. So sure were they of its nearness that they left no possibility of some of the believers dying before it occurred. And so they were plunged into surprised grief, therefore, at the unexpected death of some of their number through persecution and, of course, by natural means. Doubts filled their minds as to the status of those prematurely deceased believers. Had they been relegated to an inferior position, would they miss out at Christ's coming for the church? Would their resurrection be deferred possibly until the second coming at the end of the tribulation? Or worse still, until after the glorious reign of Christ in the millennium? Lest this gap in their knowledge be filled with extravagant speculation or even wild heresies, Paul writes this letter to answer their question. I think that's important. And then, just a few more transparencies. The next one. On this third one, I basically, for time's sake, put down some of the statements which people refer to the rapture. You might not agree with all of them, but some of us call this coming again the resurrection rapture. I like that title. Sometimes in Scripture, at least four times, it's referred to as the day of redemption, and that's a biblical phrase. And some call it the secret exodus. Some of us call it the rapture, and we'll go into that shortly. It's sometimes being known as the catching up, or the translation, and some refer to it as the glorious appearing. I don't particularly like that particular phrase for this part of Jesus' coming. Some of us call it the imminent return of Christ, and some of us know it as the day of Jesus Christ. The companion to 1 Thessalonians 4 is 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 51 to 52. Just as 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches about the dead in Christ, so 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52 teaches concerning the translation of the living saints. It reveals that they will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and will be given immortal, incorruptible bodies. This Corinthian passage teaches very plainly the order of the resurrection of Christians, and it is going to occur just a moment before the translation of the church. Their rising from the grave and the church on earth are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, the next transparency. Now, don't worry if we don't quite finish exposition teaching on the rapture. We'll come back to it. We're going to go into it, but just a little bit of help on this diagram. Now, on this diagram, we've got the stages in two comings of Christ. Now, in the past, Christ first came to Bethlehem as a baby, as God-man. And we know that he was worshipped by a remnant. And as a man, he was a prophet. In other words, he spoke for God. He was God's spokesman. And he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And finally, God's man, the Lord Jesus, gave his life on the cross. He became our Savior. To die on the cross at Calvary, he was worshipped by believers. And as we know, he finally was rejected by the Jewish nation. The Messiah was rejected. Now future. Thanks, Peter. Christ's second coming. And if we can understand, Christ's second coming basically is in two stages. More about that later on. But anyway, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first stage of his coming will be into the air as the bridegroom to meet his bride, worshipped by the church. Then later on, he will come to the earth as judge and as king. And he will come with the saints. Before he can come with the saints, he must come for the saints. And so he will come with the saints to reign and for the world to know that he is king. And he will come as the Messiah. And finally, he will be received. And this is what we believe the Word of God teaches. Now, if we can have another transparency, just to clarify this area in future things. Now, here then, we have the church age. Hang on. I have to just check on this. Basically then, what we've done on this one, the second coming of Christ in two stages. And what we're going to deal with today is stage one. 1 Thessalonians and verses 16 to 17. And so, the coming of the Lord Jesus, one coming, but in two stages. And then if we could break it down a little bit more, this is what we will be looking at. Okay, we have then the church age, which is now, and we believe that started at the day of Pentecost. Then the rapture of the church. Now some people say, well, will the church go through the tribulation? That's impossible really, because you see, 3/4 of the church are already in glory. I don't believe the church will go through the great tribulation. But anyway, the church will be raptured. And then we have the tribulation, 7 years of tribulation, broken up into 3 very distinct areas. The first 3.5 will be very, very peaceful, when Antichrist will be established and the whole world, in a sense, will be deceived by him. The next 3.5 years will be literal hell on earth. And then the second advent, when the Lord Jesus will come with his saints and angels. The battle of Armageddon, the 1,000-year reign, and then we have the battle of Gog and Magog, when Satan will be loosed, and finally he will be a loser. And then the great white throne judgment, and only non-Christians will be present at that judgment. And then a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, the Bible teaches an eternal hell. And incidentally, when we come to the end of this, if you can jot down a couple of references, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, that in the ages to come, God might show unto us his exceeding greatness. We think Calvary is great. And it is. But you know, God's got something greater, if you can imagine it. At this point of time, it's hid. But Ephesians 2 to 7, chapter 2, that in the ages to come, when God has fulfilled all this, he might show unto us his church his exceeding greatness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, I hath not seen or ear heard, Neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And the word of God goes on to say that he has revealed, but my word he is still yet to reveal. And so we're on the winning side. Now then, I think that's it for the time being, Pete. We'll turn to verses 13 to 18 of Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And so then the Apostle Paul begins his explanation with this emphatic expression, "We would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." In other words, it was not the will of Paul that those who were believers in the family of God should remain in ignorance of spiritual realities. And the subject we are dealing with concerns a specific or special class of believers. They are Christians who have fallen asleep in death and who are still in this condition, physically dead or asleep in Christ. And Paul says, we are not going to be in ignorant in regards to that particular class of person. And then he mentions them which are asleep. And that expression is used in verse 14 and used in verse 15. "For if we believe," verse 14, "that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus." And then verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." So them which are asleep in Jesus, them also which sleep in Jesus. Now we know that the Bible, the Word of God, never teaches false doctrine. And so the Word of God is not teaching soul sleep. In the New Testament, the figure of sleep refers exclusively to the Christian's physical body. And this is brought out very clearly in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. And it says this, "And they stoned Stephen, and he calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And so Stephen's spirit went to be with the Lord, whereas it was his body that fell asleep in Jesus. In other words, the Thessalonians were not concerned about the souls of the departed loved ones, but about the resurrection of their bodies. And the root of the Greek word sleep, incidentally, is adapted to the human body, for it means to lie down. Correspondingly, the Greek word for resurrection means to stand up. What spiritual truth does the figure suggest then in regards to the Christian? And basically, three simple things. When we talk about the body of a Christian sleeping, it means that the body has rested from its labors. And secondly, it means that it has life and continued existence. It's not the end. And that thirdly, that the state is only temporary. Someone has said that sleep has its awakening and death will have its resurrection. And so the excessive grief for the Thessalonians was not caused by the peaceful condition of the sleeping saints, but by their uncertain future in God's prophetic program. Now verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." And we notice here that Paul uses the word died in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, not sleep. And the thing we understand and the thing we rejoice in, death relating to the Lord Jesus was essential. Christ died the death of a sinner that he might purchase your soul and my soul. Christ died, and it was because that Christ died that we live and will of course experience transformation and resurrection. And so, for if we believe that Jesus died, and then Apostle Paul says, and rose again. And so the second great fact is that Jesus rose again. And his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. The head, the Lord Jesus Christ, guarantees the resurrection of the body. And notice also, in verse 14, in the latter part of that verse, it says this, when Jesus comes, God will bring with him those who throughout the church age have died. God brings back through the Lord Jesus the very ones who have thus fallen asleep. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And so revelation direct from the Lord Jesus guarantees departed Christians do not have an inferior place. Just what is meant by the word of the Lord? Some people have debated that. And I believe it means exactly what it says. The word of the Lord is trustworthy. And the word of the Lord in this case was a special revelation direct from God to Paul in regards to the resurrection rapture. Paul was the one God had chosen to reveal a lot of church truth to. And we see this in most of his epistles. And we must remember that when Paul preached on this to the Thessalonians, they did not have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. And so this word, this special revelation, had come direct to the Apostle Paul. And Paul had passed on, and now, of course, he has put in print this in what we're dealing with here this afternoon, the word of the Lord in regards to the day of redemption or the resurrection rapture. We which are alive, those who at Christ's coming have not physically died, we shall not prevent them which are asleep. And then this word prevent simply means to proceed, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And this word proceed, it means to go before those who have already died. In other words, the Thessalonian Christians were unsure in this area. Some of their fellowship had died through persecution and natural means. What now is the score for them? And now the Apostle Paul starts to explain in further detail. Verse 16 he says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice here, and it's a lovely thought, where it says, and the Lord himself. When our Lord rose from the dead, in quite most of his appearances, this little phrase, and the Lord himself, it's a double emphasis. You know, when he drew near to the Emmaus disciples, it says, and the Lord himself. When he came to the disciples behind locked doors, he said, it is I, myself. And so here, it is the Lord himself. And it's in the double emphasis. And what an encouragement that is. When Jesus comes, he's not going to send a Moses or an Abraham. You know, he's not going to send a Billy Graham or a Harry Mitten, excuse me, Harry. But, you know, it's going to be the Lord himself. The Lord himself is coming back for his prized possession, the bride, the church of Jesus Christ. And shall descend from heaven with a shout. And a shout of victory, I believe. A shout of joy. A shout of welcome. A shout of authority. The word for shout, nevertheless, is a particular word. And it is a word for a command. It is the shout of a military officer giving a command to some soldiers, get in line, or stand to attention, or march. And this word shout, I don't think we have to split hairs over it or spend time on it. But this shout, this authoritative command of the Lord will be to all those who have died and all those who are living. For the Christian, it will be a shout of finality, a shout of ultimate and complete victory in Jesus Christ. And then notice verses 16b. That shout is subordinated by the shout, or subordinated by the shout of the Lord Jesus, are two inferior sounds. And I notice that pages and pages have been written on this particular verse. And we have there the shout or the sound of the archangel. And I think we notice here that no particular archangel is mentioned or specified. And personally, I don't feel it's really important. And I think what Paul is saying, that it's his office, the dignity and power and rank which are in question. In other words, of the resurrection rapture, which is going to be one of the greatest interventions into the affairs of men in the history of the universe. The resurrection rapture, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the air, is backed by the authority, the power, and the majesty of heaven's angelic government. No wonder, just in closing here this afternoon, the voice of the archangel sounds off, announcing the victory of the redeemed over Satan, who initially had introduced sin, death into the world. Praise God, this afternoon we're on the winning side. Let's pray briefly. Our Father, we thank you again for these well-known verses of Scripture. And Lord, we believe with all our hearts that Jesus is coming again. And we believe, Lord, within our spirits that by your Spirit that should motivate us to live lives which are worthy and pleasing. And so, Lord, help us, we pray, not just to be instructed, but to apply the truth of Jesus' imminent return, perhaps today. And Lord, we'll be pleased to give you the thanks and the glory in his wonderful name. Amen.